All right. We're going to read the Bible too today, if that's all right with you all. We are in the season of Epiphany, and the season of Epiphany is all about the season reminding ourselves that God did not stay far off from us, that he entered into the mess. He entered into time and space. He came in the person and the life of Jesus Christ. And through his perfect example reflecting God exactly the way he is, we know what God is like more fully and more completely because we have seen him with flesh on. We have seen him live and move and breathe. And this is our second to last week of the God of the Valley series, in which we're reminding ourselves that in Epiphany, not only does God show up in person through Jesus Christ, but he also shows up for us when we are in the most difficult, the most lonely, the most overwhelming situations of life, the dark valleys of life that we're not always sure how to navigate. God shows up to those places as well. Today, we're going to be talking about one of those famous valleys from Scripture, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, or the Valley of Darkness, from Psalm 23. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to revisit this very, very familiar psalm and kind of reflect a little bit about the ways that God can meet us when we are most disoriented through loss and through grief and through difficulty. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is certainly the most well-known of the Psalms. This is probably a psalm that you've heard many, many times, perhaps in funerals, perhaps in memorial services. And there's good reason why we are constantly returning to this psalm in the light of loss and difficulty and grief. And the one is, it's objectively beautiful. The imagery, the language, it's one of those that just instantly is accessible, but the more you study it and the more you spend time with it, you realize there's a depth of wisdom and appropriateness for many, many seasons. The other reason I think that we return to it time and time again, in addition to the fact that it's simply just a beautiful written psalm, is that it articulates two really comforting and encouraging truths that Scripture has to say to us in every season of life. And David does this through kind of articulating two scenes, the first of which is obviously the description of the care that a shepherd would provide with his flock, one in which they are being provided for and protected. They are enjoying beautiful abundance and rest and shalom. There's grass to eat all around them. There's still water to sustain them, and they are under his care. And then the scene shifts. There's a traveling, a moving through this valley of darkness, and then another scene emerges. And this scene is a little less accessible, perhaps just because we're a little less familiar with the original culture and context, but it describes the protection and hospitality that would be extended to strangers and even fugitives that was expected in ancient Bedouin cultures. So the long and short of it is, in David's timeline, shepherds had an important role in addition to watching their flock, and that was to entertain and provide protection and hospitality to people who approached them while they were out in the wilderness. And in fact, when you sat down to receive that hospitality, maybe the shepherd seeing a stranger in the wild would prepare a meal for them. During that time, that person, even if they were a fugitive running from the law, were protected by that shepherd. If somebody wanted to come and arrest you or grab you and haul you to the king to answer for your crimes, that shepherd was honor bound to protect you from those persons, even if you were guilty. David has incredible familiarity with both of these scenes, yes? Spending his youth among the sheep, guarding them, protecting them. And then also as someone who was a fugitive on the run from his life, when King Saul was pursuing him in the wilderness. Both of these scenes convey this incredible comfort that even when we face these incredibly challenging and arduous obstacles, God is in the midst of it, providing care and love and protection. We sometimes, mistakenly, I think, believe that grief is a response exclusively connected to death. But I want to suggest this morning that it's important for us to realize or remember, if we've forgotten, that grief is actually a response to loss. And loss, there can be great loss and there can be smaller loss. But I happen to agree with one of my college professors who argues that all loss should be grieved, right? Even the small ones. Now, I'm not suggesting that you hold a funeral service for when the milk goes bad in the refrigerator. But I am suggesting that recognizing that loss is disorienting. Whenever you lose something in life, it helps to destabilize your world and confuse and disorient you. In a sense that we are traveling on this path and then loss occurs. Again, it could be the big losses like death, separation, divorce. It could be the little losses, the losing of a job, the moving of a new town, the just simply growing apart from a childhood friend, seeing a pet pass away, watching your kids grow up and move out. All of these things are on a continuum, but they're all loss. And loss is disorienting. I Googled synonyms for the word disorienting, and this imagery appeared. Lost, adrift, astray, off track, gone off course, out to sea, going encircled, bewildered, which has its origin of that word itself, bewilder, has origins in going into the wilderness and getting lost, right? So loss fundamentally is disorienting. The greater the loss, the more disoriented our lives become. So, the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of darkness, is one of the most perplexing places that we could ever find ourselves navigating. This great valley that all of us will have to walk in one way, shape, or form, when we lose someone precious to us, or we lose something incredibly important to us, how do we navigate this sense of confusion and disorientation? Well, throughout the years, Christians have relied on Scripture to help provide signposts for us. And one of the things that Scripture has handed down to us in these signposts that we see mimicked in cultures all over the world is the sense that it provides us with stability. And I want to talk this morning about the stability that can be provided in the midst of the disorientation of loss through rituals. And again, we're recognizing who we are. We're low church brethren. We're a little suspicious of rites, anything that smells of sacrament. We're like, wait a minute, what is this? But I want to suggest to you that rituals can help reorient us to the story we inhabit and get us moving in the right direction again. I'm going to talk about four four rituals. There's a leader in this field named Dinneth Daka, and he talks about categories of four, what he calls therapeutic rituals, that can help reorient us when loss has got us confused, bewildered, and out of sorts. And we're going to return to Psalm 23 after we kind of survey these four rituals. So be patient with me as we just kind of walk through these. The first are called rituals of continuation. These are simply rituals in which we are continuing the tradition of the family or group or organization that we're a part of, despite the fact that we have lost someone or something has changed in the organization. So last week, I talked to you at length about taking my kids to donuts, right? That is a continuation ritual. I should get deducted on my taxes or something. That's not just me as a sugar addict, right? There's something about me experiencing that with my father that I want to continue that on with our kids and hopefully seeing them continue on with theirs as well. Some of you have family traditions. Maybe it's connected to Christmas or Thanksgiving. Any of those traditions that have been generationally true, that have been passed on from one set of people to the next group and to the next group, those are rituals of continuation, right? In the Jewish Passover meal that they would celebrate, the ones that Jesus was celebrating on the night he was betrayed, they would always set a place at their table for Elijah. There would be a wine glass that never is drank from, a place at the table that was never eaten from. And all of this has been stretching back all the way to the times of Jesus and well before, anticipating someday Elijah will return and help restore God's kingdom. There's this great continuation of this tradition that helps give them a sense that they're a part of something larger than just their individual lives. It gives them meaning as they move forward in the face of loss. The next are called rituals of transition. And kind of, they're just simple transitions. They're one person kind of stepping in to fill a gap, remembering what was, recognizing something has fundamentally changed. In our denomination, the moderator of our denomination gets handed a gavel. And it's kind of like the last thing that we do at our annual conference is the handing over of the gavel. They like smack it and everybody does nothing because we have no authority to do anything. But it's an important ritual recognizing that there has been a transition of power. Somebody else is leading us and serving God by stepping into that role. Maybe you and your friends get together on New Year's Eve. Maybe you have a tradition of kissing somebody or singing Auld Lang Syne. All of those are rituals of transition, the idea of wearing mourning clothes. In our culture, it's usually kind of kept to just the funeral service itself. But in many cultures, you will wear black for an extended season after the loss of someone significant in your life to communicate you're in transition. You used to be connected to this person and now they're gone. One thing that our culture is desperately lacking are rites of passage for young people. Many other cultures all over the world have these rites. We think about bar and bat mitzvahs and Jewish traditions. We think about Aboriginal walkabouts or quinceañera parties for people from South America or Lakota vision quests. There are many ideas of recognizing that this young person has now entered into adulthood. We don't really have a lot of those. Maybe it's when I was a kid, it was getting your license and not killing anybody. But really, they're pretty informal in our world. Maybe graduation from high school or college could serve as a ritual transition for our culture. But this leads me to another kind of just rabbit trail point, which is because we are so ritualistically anemic, I feel like a lot of times we end up not allowing ritual to lead us into the catharsis that's really healthy for our healing. And so as a result, many Americans who don't have rituals to help lead them through their process of grief end up internalizing their grief, and it wreaks havoc in your body. I've pastored for a lot of years recognizing that, and I've experienced that my own self, of when grief isn't processed, when loss doesn't have a venue through which to be expressed and mourned and brought before the Lord. It ends up being embodied, and you end up bearing the weight and the consequences of that in a different way. Okay, you get it. One last example of a ritual of transition. Just a couple months ago, we got together in our old sanctuary and we opened the time capsule and we worshiped together once more. That was a ritual of transition, folks. I didn't say it. I didn't tell you about slaughtering the chicken behind the... No, I didn't do that. Obviously not. But that's a ritual of transition. That's celebrating what God has done and then stepping into what is next. The next kind of ritual is a ritual of affirmation. And these are just simply thanking the memory or the legacy or something. And so the first picture there is the famous Marie Kondo, right? The house tidying expert who became famous for helping people declutter their homes a few years ago. And she has this practice that a friend of mine, we were just talking at dinner a few weeks ago, about, you know, getting rid of their kids' clothes. Maybe they've grown out of them and you don't have them anymore. And you're going to hand them off to the next family or you're going to take them to be used somewhere else. And just literally, it seems silly to thank the clothing item. Thank you. Because like, okay, unlike Marie Kondo, we're not animists, right? We don't think that there's a soul in the t-shirt, right? However, for your own good, it's good to say thank you. It's good to say thank you to the Lord. It's good to recognize the provision and protection he's given you. Christian weddings, I would argue, are rituals of affirmation. I want to make this distinct from the legal precedent. You could just go to the courthouse and be officially married by the state, and that's great. But when Christians gather in the name of Jesus for a wedding ceremony, that's a worship service. And if you've never been told this, let me tell you, the assumption is that you are affirming what the God is doing by saying these two should be together. That is an affirmation. We, the community, we've known these two, we've loved these two, we see God at work in these two, and we all say amen to them getting together in holy matrimony. It's a ritual of affirmation. And then I'm constantly encouraging people to do this when they've lost a loved one. Simply telling stories and sharing the legacy is a ritual of affirmation. We're remembering and we're giving gratitude and we're giving thanks for this person that was an important part of our lives. Finally, rituals of reconciliation. The Truth and Reconciliation Commissions that happened after apartheid in South Africa are a classic example of this. We in America on November 11th celebrate Veterans Day, and that's very appropriate, and we are grateful for those who have served and sacrificed for our country. But the rest of the world celebrates on November 11th Armistice Day or Remembrance Day. And it's not simply only a recognition of veterans, but it's actually a recognition that the war is over. War is over. We remember. And if you ever see people wearing poppies around that time of the year, that's what that's in. It's in Remembrance Day. Remembering that after the long, arduous, difficult war, there is peace and there's an opportunity for us to live and reconcile with one another again. Finally, you should know this. Communion is a reconciliation ritual. It's us recognizing that Jesus himself instituted a meal for us to celebrate frequently when we get together that is about God reconciling to himself to us despite the fact that we are disobedient and sinful and broken. He bridges the gap and makes a way for us through the sacrifice of his son. That's what communion is all about. Okay, so I share all these four, not simply to give you some tools pastorally to navigate loss, although I'd be happy if you did that, when you experience loss to think of these things. But I also wanted to take a very, very familiar text, something that you and I have heard many, many times again, and I would like to now revisit it through this lens and argue that one of the reasons Psalm 23 is so meaningful to so many of us is it actually embodies all four of these rituals. It helps us navigate all of the loss and the grief of life through kind of giving us some framework and some bearings and some orientation when life becomes bewildering. So rituals of continuation, I just kind of try to summarize them by saying they help strengthen a sense of interconnectedness, that we're a part of something larger than ourselves. And the continuation that we see all through Psalm 23 is God is with his people. He provides for us, not only for causing us to lie down in green grass, green pastures, and leading us by still waters, but also by allowing us to dwell in his home forever. From the first verse to the last, what is constant is God's provision, care, and love for his people. And Psalm 23 kind of embodies a sense of transition. The times of in-between, when we are somehow navigating the shadow of death, when we are walking through the darkest valley. Transitions celebrate the significance of important changes. And so the encouragement from Psalm 23 is that when you go through those places, it's God's rod and staff that are a comfort to you. They are helping direct and orient you. You're not just going in circles aimlessly in this dark valley, even if you don't know the way out of it. God somehow is preventing you from going too far off course on one way or the other by his presence in your life. Obviously, the affirmation is that God is for us, despite the fact that, like Isaiah 53:6 says, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Despite the fact that we have all kind of wandered from God's provision and care through our own disobedience and selfishness, despite that, the Lord has laid on him, the Savior, the iniquity of us all. Psalm 23 unapologetically declares that God is consistently and eternally for us through Jesus Christ. He is for you. He wants good things for you. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to experience peace. He wants you to have contentment, even in what the world would consider despicable situations. And finally, and hopefully obviously, Psalm 23 is a reconciliation psalm. When we recognize that, as Revelation 12:10 tells us, the accuser stands before the throne of God day and night accusing, some translations say, the brethren, which are feels very indicting. That the accuser is constantly trying to bring up our shortcomings before the Lord. But praise be to God, we know through Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus Christ also stands before the throne of God, constantly interceding for us and silencing the mouth of the enemy with his forgiveness and acceptance through his sacrifice. God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. In the heavenly realms, even though the enemy of your soul stands before the Lord constantly lobbing accusations against you, there is one who is preparing a meal of welcome for you, the one who gave himself to save you, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. We're also recognizing that in some way today, we're celebrating all four of these categories as well. Sherry Van Dyne, her full name, nobody knows this, is Sheridith Beredith Van Dyne. Next Sunday will no longer be on staff at Park Street Brethren Church for the first time in 35 plus years. And we're still going to meet. Sorry. It's continuation, Cher. We're not closing the thing down. The church persists. Someday you can celebrate Nate or just celebrate after Nate. But the church will continue. Praise God. Each and every one of us will come, live, and leave. And because of God's grace and steadfast goodness, the church carries on. We get to participate. But our participation is not a requirement for the church to thrive and go into the next generations proclaiming the goodness of Jesus Christ. There's a continuation. We are celebrating Sherry's transition into retirement. This week she's productive. Next week she's just a drain on society, okay? Never mind the fact that she's going to continue to volunteer and serve our kids so faithfully. Transitions are important. And again, I worry that we don't celebrate transitions enough. That we can say, well done, that you've done it. You've now entered into a new season, and you should enjoy the fruits of that season and all the hard work that got you here. Obviously, today is an opportunity of affirmation for us to say thank you to Sherry and to just show her the love and care that we have received, just mirrored back to her for all of her years of goodness. You should know, if you think, wait a minute, I submitted a video and I didn't see myself. That was the short version. That was the 7-minute version. There's a 15-minute version that I've emailed to Ken and Sherry. And so all of you who spent the time recording a video, they're going to get to see and watch it and hear your affirmation, your appreciation for her. So just know that. Just for the sake of the congregation here, I omitted some of them. But she's definitely going to get a chance to hear you say thank you. My personal word of affirmation is this, and it's simply reading Proverbs 31, verses 25 to 31, not only as a piece of scripture, but a job description that Sherry Van Dyne has embodied for 35 years and more. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She has never once eaten from the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, yes, Ken? Yep. And he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. And finally, today is an embodiment of reconciliation. Because the thing that we are most grateful to Sherry Van Dyne in her life and her ministry is that she shows us what Jesus is like through her life, words, and actions. She shows us what it looks like for Jesus to enter the room, to extend compassion, to joyfully serve the young and the old, and to be a presence of peace and love wherever she goes. She embodies the gospel of reconciliation. She glorifies Christ with her life. So for all those reasons and more, we're grateful that Sherry's life points us to something that's much larger than her, much more eternal and incredible than her, despite the fact that she is all of those things. It points us to the love that God has demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And that is something worth celebrating. Amen and amen. Let's sing the doxology together, thanking the Lord for all the good things he's given us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the consistency of faithful service that we have seen throughout the generations. We are grateful that we are just one small part of a beautiful and eternal tapestry that you are weaving by and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who have gone before, who have made a way for us. And we pray that in this season, you would find us faithful so that those who come after us would be blessed by our legacy of pursuing you as well. We bless you, Jesus, and say that it's through and in and by your good grace and by your blood that we have this eternal life that we share with one another. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.